This morning we're going to be examining Leviticus, chapters 1 through 17. The goal is to get an overview and understanding of what is the whole flow of Scripture. Start with Genesis, the whole nature of God, that God created everything, that He has set laws for us. And this morning is an extremely important section of Scripture because it explains the whole sacrificial system. The book of Exodus, remember, concluded with the construction of the tabernacle. This is a model tabernacle. Actually, it's a full-size model, but a reconstruction that's in Arkansas. And it was quite a place, and we went through all the details and all the intricacies of all the stuff that's in there. And now that they've got it up, the instructions have to be given is, how do you actually approach God in worship? What are the means by which we then can approach this holy God? Now remember that they had already understood a few things, that there was judgment if they did not approach Him correctly. We've gone through that in Exodus. While Moses is getting all the details of how this was to be constructed, they had the Ten Commandments. God had given that to them directly. They knew not to make other gods. They knew not to worship any other gods. And yet while He's on the Mount Sinai, they did exactly that. And they were judged for it. In fact, Exodus 32 records the incident of the golden calf and that 3,000 were executed. And that sounds like a lot, but actually it was a merciful thing that God had done because the whole camp was guilty. And only 3,000 were executed. But they were all guilty. So for them this is very serious, is are we going to be able to approach this holy God in a proper manner? Exodus is the instructions for how to exactly do that. How do you exist with the presence of God? Now we're told in Leviticus 11:45 that God is holy and therefore His people are to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 applies the same verse to us as Christians. God is holy, therefore we are to be holy, set apart to Him and separated from the world. The sacrificial system was the means by which atonement could be made for sins, and then they could enter into the presence of this holy God. Now again, the Lord had redeemed them from Egypt for the purpose of serving Him. This are the details of how that service was to be accomplished. Now Leviticus is also a book that's important to us that live in the New Testament age of grace for several other reasons. First of all, the whole book magnifies this idea of the holiness of God. You can't read through it and not get hit with that idea. God is a holy God, and we need to approach Him properly. The second thing is that it contains all these moral laws distinguishing good and evil. Now today we're going to be talking more about some of the ceremonial laws, but the last part of this is there's all these moral codes, and those are still important to us. First of all, they give us an idea of how God views things. What has He declared to be good? What is evil? And our moral codes are based on the same things. The moral codes transferred over into the New Testament because they were repeated. And third, it helps us understand the New Testament. You cannot understand all the things that go on in the Gospels and why Jesus did this and why the people responded this way and all the intricacies if you don't understand the whole Jewish system. The system of sacrifices, what was going on. And in particular, if we do not understand the sacrifices themselves and how they are related to atonement, we cannot understand what Jesus Christ did for us. What was His death really about? How does it make atonement? How is it applied to us? Is based on the Levitical system. So we need to have an understanding of it. Now chapters 1 through 17 present the conditions of sacrifice. Chapters 1 through 7 covering the specific sacrifices themselves. And there are five of them. We're going to get into those this morning. Chapters 8 through 10 talk about the preparation of priests and some laws concerning them so that they are able and ready and can do those sacrifices. Chapters 11 through 15 cover the various laws of purity that are going to determine if a person was ceremonially clean or not so they could participate in the sacrifices. And then chapters 16 and 17, which we'll also cover today, explain the Day of Atonement and how the sacrifices themselves do bring atonement. That's extremely important for us. Now, it's important to understand from the very beginning that the various reasons for the sacrifices was to either bring a person into a proper relationship with God, that's part of it, or it was to celebrate the relationship that now existed. Both things are occurring within the sacrificial system. Now, there are five specific sacrifices. Two specifically deal with the first part, bringing a person into a proper relationship with God. Two specifically deal with a celebration of that relationship. And one does both. Well, what are these sacrifices? What exactly is the purpose of each one? What did each require? First, there are the burnt offerings. Now, the burnt offering was the dual one. It was voluntary, and it had a purpose to atone for general sin as well as demonstrate full dedication to God. So I need to come to God. That brings me into a relationship with Him. And now I'm celebrating it by dedicating myself fully to Him. Now, there was a lot of places in the Old Testament we find it, and I just threw out some of these. Noah was the first one that ever offered a burnt offering, Genesis 8:20. As he gets off the ark, he offers burnt offerings. It's a thanksgiving as well as a celebration he is saved, wholly dedicated now to Him. So Noah was the first one. In Genesis 22:2-13, we are told that when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, it was this type of offering. It was a burnt offering, a whole dedication, and you understand that it had to require a whole dedication on Abraham's part. The son of promise is Isaac. If he dies, everything goes with him. So he's wholly dedicating himself that, Lord, you're going to have to do something about this. You're going to have to bring him back to life because everything's wrapped up in Isaac. Complete dedication to the Lord. It's found throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Gideon in Judges chapter 6 dedicated himself to be one of God's judges of Israel. When the Ark of the Covenant was returned from the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6:15, there were burnt offerings. When David brought it up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6, he gave burnt offerings. King David offered more burnt offerings when the plague was stayed that was caused by his sin, 2 Samuel 24. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon, King Solomon, gave 1,000 burnt offerings on that day, and then three times a year he continued to do that thereafter. So it was dedication to the Lord. When the children of Israel were returned from the Babylonian captivity, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Joshua, the high priest, offered burnt offerings. When Ezra came a few years later with the second group of exiles, he again offered burnt offerings. So with this atoning for general sin, but also this dedication, a full dedication to God. Now, the particular animal sacrifice varied with your wealth. If you were wealthy, it was an unblemished bull. If you weren't quite as wealthy, it could be a male sheep or goat. If you didn't have much wealth, it could be a turtle dove or a young pigeon. So some variation there. The animal itself would be slain by the side of the altar, and then its blood would be sprinkled on the side of the altar. The animal would then be skinned. The animal would be cut up in pieces, placed on the altar, and completely burned up, except for the skin, which was then given to the priest. Now, understand something about sacrifice. Every single one of these has this element in it when it includes an animal. The animal is dead. You were there with this animal that just died. How many get squeamish around dead things? How many hunters are out there? Do you remember the first time you killed something? How'd you feel? Excited? There's excitement. One is I was successful. But what did you think the first time you had to gut the thing? There is this sense of this thing was alive. I've just taken its life. Now imagine every time you sin, you're coming in to do this. Because this is going to run throughout the rest of these sacrifices. This animal that I just brought is now dead. And I've seen its blood poured out for me. That's what's going on. Okay? There was only one offering that was not bloody. And that's the next one, and that is the grain offering. Now, this is also referred to as a meal offering or a tribute offering, generally voluntary, but also required at certain times. Now, this is an offering of a gift. In fact, that's what the Hebrew words mean here. It's an offering of a gift by which the Lord's favor is sought, or I'm expressing gratitude because of the Lord's favor, something that He has done for me. and it's usually accompanied all the other types of sacrifices. So it was very rare that it was just by itself. It was usually with some of the other sacrifices. Now, there are three types of grain offerings. First, there was one of fine flour mixed with oil, and then frankincense would also be brought with it. A handful of it would be thrown onto the altar. It would be burned up. All the frankincense would be put on the altar, and the remainder of it would go to the priest. There was also one where you could take that same flour and you could cook it. You could bake it. You could cook it on a griddle. You could cook it in a pan. But it was mixed with oil and then cooked, and you brought it, and the priest would take part of it and burn it up, and the priest would get the rest. The third type was a roasted grain heads. These would be mixed again with oil, and part of them would be offered on the altar. They'd be burned up, and the priest would get the rest. Now, each one of these types of grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt. So that was all included with it. Next are the peace offerings. The peace offerings. And there are three types of peace offerings. All of them were voluntary, and all of them signified the peace that existed between God and the one who had come to worship. This is the only sacrifice in which the one who is making the offering shared in a portion of that sacrifice in fellowship with God. So they got part of it back. Now, the first type of peace offering was a thanksgiving for a blessing or a deliverance. An example of this is 2 Samuel 6:17. David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and it was a great blessing for him, and so he offered peace offerings. A second type would be a votive offering to express gratitude for a blessing or deliverance related to some vow, such as the Nazirite vows, which are in number 6. It was a peace offering. The third type was made in general thanksgiving without regard to any particular blessing or deliverance, and that was the case with Solomon's regular sacrifices 3 times a year. There were burnt offerings, there were peace offerings as well that were included as part of it. Just general thanksgiving. Now, the particular animal sacrificed in a peace offering would again vary according to wealth of the worshiper. It could be either a male or a female from the herd. So it could be a cow of some sort or an ox. It could be from the flock or from the goats. And these did not have to be unblemished like they did for the other offerings you were sharing within it. Leviticus 22:23 specifically talks about that. Now, after the animal was killed at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, the blood was then sprinkled on the altar. And only a portion of the animal was then burned up on the altar, and included all the fat, especially that around the entrails, around the two kidneys, and the fat that was around them, the fat which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver. That's all that would be burned up. If it was a lamb, it also included the fat tail. The fat belonged to the Lord. That would be put on the altar. That would be burned up. The priests were to take the breast and the right thigh, and they would wave it in front of the altar, and that would belong to them. The rest of the animal was then given back to the worshiper, and he could eat it with his family. It was part of sharing in the Lord's blessing and sense of peace offering. I am sharing with my Lord in communion with him and sharing a meal with him. If it was a thank offering, then it had to be eaten that day. If it was either a votive or free will offering, then it could be eaten the following day as well. But this is the only one, the one worshiping, the one making the offering, got to share in the communion of the animal by sharing a meal. Then there's the sin offering. The sin offering. This is a required offering that makes atonement for sins which are committed either unintentionally or without defiance. Maybe that's a good way to describe it. Because Numbers chapter 15, 30 through 31 explains that the one that sinned defiantly would be cut off from the people and would remain in his guilt. There was no sin offering that could be offered to remove that from him. In fact, this type of defiant sin was one of the reasons that Israel and Judah were judged. Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah 6 both talk about this. In fact, he said, "Is their offerings, their sin offerings, were worthless and they were abominations to God because they're all defiant sins that they were doing. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and they just did it anyways. They thought the sacrifice itself could remove it. We're going to find later that's not true. Now, the particular sacrifice for a sin offering would vary depending on the person's position and their wealth. If it was a priest, or if it was on behalf of the whole congregation, it had to be an unblemished male bull. If it was a ruler, it had to be a male goat. If it was someone who was a commoner, it could be a female goat or a lamb, or it could be two turtle doves or pigeons, or if they were really poor, it was a tenth of an ephah of flour, which is about 3 pints. You brought that, and then it would be done with, you do with that the same way you do with a grain offering. But those were the options. These were sin offerings. Now, each type of animal, again, was slain at the doorway of the tent of meeting. But something was different with this. Instead of the blood being sprinkled out at the bronze altar outside of the tent of meeting, it was brought inside to this area, and the blood would be sprinkled in front of the veil. This is the altar of incense. It'd be sprinkled in this area, and it'd be done 7 times. And then some of the blood would be placed on the horns of the altar of incense, these corner edges. It'd be smeared on that. When that was done, the priest would take the fat portions, just as in the peace offerings. It'd be the fat around the entrails, the 2 kidneys, and the lobe of the liver. That would be placed on the altar and be burned up. If the sin offering was for either the priest or for the congregation, it was a bull, then it was treated in a way similar to the burnt offering, except the remains of the animal, instead of being burned on the altar, was taken outside of camp to a clean area, and it was burned out there. Nothing was shared. The whole animal was burned up. If it was that of a goat, on a part of a commoner or a ruler, then the priest got the remainder of the goat. But he had to eat it within the holy place. He couldn't take it out somewhere else. The next is a guilt offering. And you're looking through these things and seeing, gee, this seems very much like the sin offering. Well, it's because it includes a sin offering. The difference between a guilt offering and a sin offering is that restitution was also required in a guilt offering. You have done something that has a monetary requirement as well. If this was done against the Lord, let's say you withheld your first fruits, you withheld what belonged to the Lord of tithing, then you were guilty of that. You had to bring a sin offering, and it followed the same prescriptions of the sin offering. You also had to bring restitution, i.e. what you didn't pay before, and then 20% more. If it was a sin against the Lord, then that money would be given to the priest. But what if you had sinned against a person? And it could have been all sorts of things. Maybe you deceived them. It was fraud, robbery, extortion. Someone entrusted something to you, but you were unfaithful in what you did with it. You owed them restitution. So you had to bring your sin offering, just as with the sin offerings we've already discussed. And then you brought whatever the priest valued. You know, let's say you were entrusted to watch someone's sheep, and you neglected them, and something destroyed the sheep. They'd be valued by the priest. Here's how much you owe, plus 20%, and then that is given to the one who's been offended. So it's restitution. So it's a sin offering plus restitution. That's the guilt offering. The next 3 chapters deal with now the priest having prepared to carry this out. So those are 5 types of offerings, the sacrifices made. The priest now has to be prepared to be able to do it. Now, Leviticus 8 records the careful preparation of Aaron and his sons in all the required washings. They had to make sacrifice for themselves. Then they were anointed with a special oil. There was a whole ceremony that went through that. And then Leviticus 9 records Aaron and his sons doing the very first offerings following being consecrated. There was a sin offering, there was a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a peace offering. And all these various offerings were done on the altar. Moses and Aaron came out of the tent to bless the people. And at that point, the glory of the Lord came down upon them. chapter 9, verse 24 says this, "Then fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." It was encouraging to them. They had done everything correct. The Lord accepted their offering. Now, to this point, everything's going very well. But they're about to learn another lesson of the importance of following God's instructions when you come to worship Him. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." Their sin was not treating the Lord as holy, demonstrated by their disobedience to the instructions concerning the incense. Moses then instructed Aaron's nephews to remove the remains of Nadab and Abihu, and they were taken outside the camp. He also told Aaron and his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, to remain in the tent of meeting and show no signs of mourning, since they had the Lord's anointing oil upon them and they had to finish the rest of the duties of serving the Lord in the tent. Now you can imagine what this was like for Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The two older boys, young men, are dead. And they're not allowed to mourn. They can't do anything. He says, the congregation will mourn for them. You are in here for the Lord. Period. That's your focus. Then the Lord gave further instruction to Aaron. Look at verse 9. It says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." They had a responsibility to teach the people how to live in holiness, and you can't teach someone how to live in holiness if you're not doing it yourself. They have to live in holiness. And they were not to risk inebriation while serving the Lord, or they could die like Nadab and Abihu had done. In fact, the near context of this warning indicates that it may have been the problem. Nadab and Abihu were drunk, and that's why they profaned what they were supposed to be doing. They didn't follow the Lord's instructions. They offered the wrong stuff, and they were killed for it. God is going to be treated as holy. Aaron and his sons then finished off the rest of the ministry of the tabernacle that day. And you can be very sure that they, as well as the rest of the congregation, were very sober-minded after this. Now, this is the second time that people have died because they refused to follow the Lord's instructions on how He is to be worshipped. 3,000 died because they worshipped the golden calf. And now the two sons of the high priest are dead because they didn't follow the Lord's instructions. Does the Lord care how He's worshipped? Yes, He does. Now they have to get to some practical matters. We got the tabernacle. Here's how the sacrifices are to be done. This is what they're for. The priests are now ready. But now you have the daily things of life. What makes you clean or unclean when it comes to coming before the Lord? When are you allowed to come and when should you stay away? And so we have chapters 11 through 15, a whole system of ceremonial laws in declaring what is pure and what is not pure. Now, it's very important to note here from the very beginning that all the laws, all these ceremonial laws of purity, were to separate and make Israel distinct from all other people. There may or may not be some health benefits related to keeping them, but if there are, they're secondary to the whole idea of Israel is a separate nation and distinct from all other peoples. These are ceremonial laws to make that distinction. Okay? I'll emphasize that again because it's an important one. Any health benefits related to these things are secondary to the purpose of making a distinction between Israel and all other people. For example, Leviticus 11 makes a distinction between the clean animals and unclean animals. these are ones you can eat, these are ones you can touch, these are ones you cannot eat, and if they touch you or fall into your stuff, then it's unclean and you can't come before the Lord. And there are those that make very careful study of this passage, Leviticus 11, and the related passages in Deuteronomy, in order to come up with this list of things they can or cannot eat. They set rules for themselves based on Leviticus 11. Again, while there may or may not be health in it from avoiding certain foods and benefits of eating certain other foods, that's not going to be accomplished by following the Levitical law. Why do I say that? Let me give you an example, and probably the most common one. Pork. Pigs are one of the animals that are unclean in the Levitical law. And we know that health-wise, if you eat raw pork, if it is infected with a certain parasite, you can get trichinosis. The eggs hatch, the little worms crawl in, embed themselves into your muscles, and they hurt. If you get enough of them, they can kill you. If you took invertebrate biology and you start reading about all these kinds of things, you're going, ew, there's all these nasty things that parasitize us. Well, this is one of them. If you eat raw pork, you can get this. So certainly there's a health benefit in not eating pork at all, because then you don't have any risk of getting parasites. But this would not have been a risk for the Jews anyways. The Jews were not to eat anything with the blood in it. They would not have eaten pork uncooked. And how do you destroy it? You cook it. That's why pork is a safe meat to eat now, as long as you cook it. It would have been safe for them if they cooked it. It wasn't a health benefit was the reason for the separation. It was a separation making them distinct from all their people. It wasn't related to the health benefit. Okay, do you see the difference? Now, I'm making a point of this because it's important to make that distinction. Otherwise, people do strange things, including these dietary restrictions. The key phrase throughout chapter 11 is unclean to you and detestable to you. It's not unclean to everybody. It's not detestable to everybody. So it doesn't translate that these dietary restrictions were for all people for all times. For example, prior to the Mosaic Law in Genesis 9:3, all animals were given to all people to eat. They were all clean. Eat whatever you want. There are things you probably don't want to eat, but I mean, you could. There are things don't offer me. I'm not eating those things. But they were allowable. They were not unclean. They are no longer unclean after Acts 10, when the Lord gave Peter the vision and told him to rise, kill, and eat, and it included all sorts of unclean animals. And then he specifically told Peter, do not call unholy what the Lord has cleansed. And thereafter, Peter could have a ham sandwich. He couldn't before, but he could after. It was declared as now clean. Okay? Paul's very strong at this point in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. In fact, he teaches in that passage, 1 Timothy 4, that it is from the doctrine of demons that we get these dietary restrictions. He says, these who advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. You see the point? Leviticus 12 gives laws concerning ceremony and purity related to childbirth and the requirements for purification following it. Leviticus 13 and 14 give laws concerning all sorts of leprosy. Now, this isn't just Hansen's disease. That's caused by a bacteria, Mycobacterium leprae, but it includes leprosy of clothing and houses, so it includes certain molds and mildews. There were precise ways in which the priest was determined whether it was this leprosy, one of these infectious things, or it was not. If it was, here's the purification rituals you had to go through so that you were clean if you've touched one of these unclean things. Leviticus 15 has the laws concerning various bodily discharge and what had to be done to be purified after that discharge had stopped. Remember, Jesus had a woman who had a blood flow. It just kept going on and on. She was unclean, and Jesus cleansed her. That's what we're talking about. She could not participate in the ceremonies and the rituals of the worship of God because she was considered unclean. That's what all these laws have to do with. How do you determine whether you're clean or unclean? And if you're unclean, how do you get clean? That's these chapters. Again, there would be certain health benefits, certainly in the case of leprosy and stuff. If it's an infectious disease or something, isolation really helps. But the major purpose, again, was distinguishing Israel from all other people. Leviticus 15:31 points this out, saying it was to keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is among them. So all these laws were extremely important to them. They've seen people die because they haven't followed what God has said. So we want to make sure we're clean and we can come in cleanness to worship God. They couldn't just come any way they wanted. They had to meet God's standards for coming. Now that brings us up to Leviticus 16 and 17. These are extremely important to us even now in the New Testament. Now chapter 16 explains the yearly Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, atonement would be made for the holy sanctuary, for the tent of the meeting, the altar, the priests, and all the people. But it also explains how the sacrifices make atonement. That's important for us. Now, the yearly Day of Atonement was to be carried out with particular sacrifices, rituals. It was to occur on the 10th day of the 7th month, which for us is usually late September, early October. We just had it just a short time ago. It was a Sabbath of solemn rest for the purpose of humbling themselves, humbling their souls, it says, before God. That was its purpose. We realize that a lot of people now just, hey, I can get a day off work, but that's not its purpose. It was to humble their souls before God, to think seriously about their offenses against God, and to have the sacrifice made so atonement could be made for their sin. Now, the particular ritual is different than a general sin offering. First, the bull for the sin offering for the high priest and his household was offered. Now, it differed from the normal sin offering for a priest in that he was to bring some of the blood inside the veil. Remember, sin offering, he came in here, he sprinkled the blood here. This time, he's going to go inside the veil into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is with the mercy seat on top of it. He was also to bring into it a fire pan full of coals with finely ground sweet incense on it. Now, some of that blood then would be sprinkled this time with his finger on the east side of the mercy seat. Remember, this is the mercy seat, the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It'd be sprinkled on the east side and then in front of it 7 times. So you're going to a holier place than where they had been before. This was done 1 time a year and 1 time of year only that the priest came in here. Now, when the priest had done that with the bull, then he went outside back to the brazen altar and he would place some blood on it as well, and then he'd get the goat. The goat was the sacrifice for the people. Now, there were 2 goats involved with this. He would cast lots. 1 goat would be taken and sacrificed. He'd do the same thing with its blood. He would come into the Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle the blood of the goat on the right, or the east side and in front. This was to make atonement for the people, for the tabernacle, for the sanctuary itself, and the Holy of Holies. For all these things was the goat. Then he'd take some of the blood, he would take it out to the bronze altar, and they'd take the fat portions, and they'd burn them all up on the altar. They would then be burned up. Next was the other goat. Now we had 2 goats. You cast a lot, 1 is sacrificed. The other goat, the priest takes this goat and places his hands on the goat's head, and he begins to confess the sins of the people on the goat. And then there was a man who was specially chosen, after all these sins are confessed, would lead this goat out into the wilderness. And the goat was set free. The name of the goat was scapegoat. And that's where we get the term. A scapegoat is someone who is innocent, but all the blame is placed on him. Because that's what was happened. The ritual was to signify the sins are carried away from you. So it's actually a beautiful ceremony. The sins have been laid on something else, something innocent, and they've been carried away from you. You bear them no more. After changing his linen garments from being in the Holy of Holies, the priest would then offer up the fat portions, and the remainder then was taken outside of camp and then burned up, so treated like a regular sin offering after that. Now, Leviticus 17 explains the restrictions on sacrifices and the means by which they made atonement. The sacrifices were only to be made at the tent of meeting. If you sacrificed anywhere else, you were cut off from the people. You were no longer allowed to come in and worship, period. They could only be made at the tent of the people. The laws were very serious. In addition, there was another very serious restriction on eating the blood of an animal, whether it was for sacrifice or not. Look at Leviticus 17:10. Leviticus 17:10. It says, "If any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off among his people." That's pretty strong. And it doesn't matter if it's a sacrifice or anything else. In fact, it talks about those who were hunting. If they killed an animal out in the wilderness out there, they were to drain the blood and then cover the blood up with dirt. They were not to drink the blood. Why? Look at verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." That's repeated in verse 14. It is not the blood that makes atonement. It is the life which the blood represents that makes atonement. That's a very important point. There are those that make God to be out like he's bloodthirsty, which he is not. God's not interested in the blood. He doesn't drink blood. There are those who want to make the blood into some sort of physical payment system which they can buy off God, and they can't. That's where some of even the wrong ideas come in today. But there were those then that thought the same thing. Well, we offer the sacrifice, you got the blood, you're paid off, I'm fine. And God goes right back and says, "But you're defiant in your sins, I won't accept it. In fact, your sacrifice is detestable to me. It's an abomination. It's worthless." Because it's not the blood itself. It's the life in the blood that's important. There are also those who carry this over to the blood of Jesus and they make it into some magical substance, which it is not. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He had blood just like us. When we died, it drained out. Leviticus cannot make it any more clear. It's not the blood itself, it's the life which it represents that makes atonement. If it was the blood, all you had to do was a little injury, collect some blood, and then use it, splash it around the altar and stuff, and let the animal live. In fact, that's all Jesus would have to have done too, isn't it? A little bleeding here and there, get the blood, and we've shed the blood, and we're okay. It isn't the blood, it's the life. The life that's in the blood. That it represents. Now let me add quickly to this idea that one of the absurd doctrines based on this passage that's been adopted by some is no blood transfusions. That's been adopted by Jehovah's Witness, among other absurd doctrines they've got. A transfusion is not eating blood. Okay? A transfusion is actually a good thing. Because if you think about it, what's really happening is you need life, and life is being transferred to you because the life is in the blood. Without it, you die. It's actually a good thing. But why this loss of life and sacrifice? Remember back in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam that in the day that you would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. Don't eat of it. You can eat anything else, but don't eat that. And in Genesis 3, we find that he did do it. He did eat of it. And that very day, he is separated from God. He no longer can walk with God in the garden. So there is spiritual death. Death is separation. He has died spiritually. He can't walk with God anymore. And the physical death process has begun. In addition, in verse 17, it says that God made skins for him. Adam thought he could get away with fig leaves. Why did he want fig leaves? Because his sin had brought shame and he recognized his own nakedness. The nakedness was a representation of the sin that he had done. It exposed him. literally and figuratively. He was exposed. And so he tried to make his own covering with fig leaves, but fig leaves are not durable. I don't think anybody here has ever tried to make something out of a plant leaf. It doesn't work. To have something of proper covering, God is the one that killed an animal, took its skin, and made clothing for Adam and Eve. Now the word atonement means, guess what? Covering. When God killed the animal, He made clothing for Adam to cover their shame, to cover the shame of their sin. That's atonement. Sin brings death. Something had to die. And in the case of this, it was a substitute. Instead of Adam and Eve dying, it was an animal that died, and out of the skins comes a covering for their shame. But there's a problem with animal sacrifices. They're deficient. They're deficient. Three different ways. First, they are not of the same nature, those who sin. Animals not are equivalent to humans. They simply just are not equivalent. They are not made in the image of God as you are. Second, they are not sufficient value to make satisfaction for sin. And third, they could not themselves consent to be offered up as a substitute. The animal is led and slaughtered. It doesn't voluntarily choose to do that. And that is why Hebrews 10:14 states it directly. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Can't do it. The Old Testament has many statements that really say the same thing or explain the inadequacies of the animal sacrifice and what the Lord really wanted. Jeremiah 7:21-23. Here's a historical explanation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. You see, we've already seen that in our study, haven't we? When they come right out of Egypt, is that the first thing God does? Okay, here's the sacrificial system. You're going to get this started. He doesn't do that. We are a year into it. Remember the tabernacle set up, first day, first month, second year. They've been out for a year, and now he's getting the sacrifices? What he wanted was obedience. From the very beginning, that's what this was about, obedience. Hosea 6:6 states it succinctly, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's pretty straightforward. Why then were animal sacrifices offered? Because it's what God commanded. The worshiper had to place their faith that in God's mercy and grace, he would accept this animal sacrifice as a substitute for themselves. Faith was in God, not in the animal. Faith is that God would fulfill what he had said rather than I have bought God off with a sacrifice. No one could, or no one can, because it's still the present tense, demand from God acceptance based on anything they do. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him, Isaiah 66 tells us. God placed the sacrificial system upon the people as a continual reminder of their sinfulness, of their guilt, and their condemnation. They needed the Lord's forgiveness. Remember the picture we showed up here earlier? It had the sheep by the side of the altar. Every time they came with an animal sacrifice, they were reminded, this animal died in my place. Death is what I deserve. This is a substitute. Continual reminder of their sinfulness. And it never was fully taken away because, as Hebrews explains, year after year they had to keep doing the same thing. With each sin they had to keep coming back. What could remove it completely? A deficiency in the animal system, but a reminder. Salvation has always been based in faith in God and His graciousness and His mercy. Old Testament and New Testament. The sacrificial system was just as faith-based as our system is. and trusting in Christ. For example, Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8, says this, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." It goes back to the same thing that when they first came out of Egypt. It's about obedience to God. Obey what He says. Live in holiness and righteousness. Or flip over a couple pages. Psalm 51. David's great expression of his contriteness for his sin. He says this, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Deuteronomy 10 puts it, he was always looking for them to circumcise their hearts. Will you follow me? Will you obey me? Will you believe me? So animal sacrifices were not sufficient. They were, as Hebrews 10 explains, a shadow of what was needed and what was to come. God would provide a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ because He is of the same nature as us. He is more than sufficient value for a substitute payment. And He willingly consented to be offered up as that substitute. He substituted His life for ours. In fact, we could say that Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. Consider some of the analogies here. As the burnt offering, Jesus Christ is sinless and He was wholly dedicated to God. That was the purpose of the burnt offering. As a grain offering, He gained the favor of God who was well pleased with Him. As a sin offering, His substitutionary death is the atonement. It is the covering for our sin. As the guilt offering, He paid the price of redemption and cleansed us. So that when we stand before God, having faith in Him, God does not look at us in our sin. He looks at us being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We bear that sin no more, and we're not filthy. We would be otherwise. We're clothed with His righteousness. And then as the peace offering, He has brought about the blessing of reconciliation. So that there is peace, there is fellowship between God and man. And I put the peace offering last in the list because that's really what ends up happening with communion, which we'll be celebrating here in a few minutes. We share in what has been done. As the only one that the worshiper shared in fellowship with God. And that's what Christ did. By humbly coming to Christ with faith in Him and His atoning sacrifice, man is reconciled with God. It is the only means by which man can have his sins atoned for and be reconciled with God. We're going to be celebrating communion here in just a minute. It is done in reflection of the perfect sacrifice. But in understanding the whole Levitical sacrificial system, we understand better what Jesus did on the cross and what this is about. In partaking of the elements, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, we show forth His death until He comes, His body and His blood. Jesus died for us, that we can be right with God, that we can be clean before Him and come and worship Him without fear. Or as Hebrews puts it, we can come in with confidence. Some versions say boldness to the throne of grace because of the blood of Christ, because His life was poured out for us.